Well, I think talking to some of the other folks that speak, I think everybody agrees that this is always the busiest week you have of the year, is right before you speak. So hopefully that this week was on overdrive for me. So I've got a lot of notes. I have no idea if we're going to get anywhere near the end of them, but I've got it to where we can stop where we need to, and they're not going to cut us off in the middle and not understand what's going on. But it's on. It took 3 or 4 turns, but. So, but as I was praying and thinking about it over the last few weeks, I was looking for a relevant passage that we could use in our day-to-day life. So I think I found it, and of course, as the most obvious choice, is the book of Malachi. So if everybody can turn there, it's right before Matthew. And while you're turning over there, we're not going to read the entire book. We're going to skim several sections of it. The thing that brought my attention to Malachi the most is the questions that God asks continually through the book. And those questions, I think, really hit home. I don't think it matters if it was written 400 years before Christ or written yesterday. I think the questions are very relevant to each and every one of our lives. If we could, let's go ahead and say a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day you've blessed us with. Thank you for the time that we have to come and listen to your word. Dear Lord, please help us to take your word, help us to apply it to ourselves. And dear Lord, please just bless this time that we have and speak to each and every one of us, because without you opening your word to our understanding, without you working in our hearts, then we are wasting our time this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So let's do a little bit of background on the book of Malachi. We'll keep this fairly quick. But at this time, Israel is a small, struggling province that's under Persia's rule. Persia was focused on fighting with Greece. They're trying to conquer Greece. And so all of mankind was focused on Persia fighting with the Greeks. If we look in our ancient history books, we're going to find out that this is right before Alexander the Great came. So it's one world empire is trying to expand, another world empire is about ready to get started. But that had all of the world's attention. Well, you look back at the Israelites, and how do they feel? Well, if Persia had a least competent governor, he probably got sent to Judah. It didn't matter. It was sleepy, it's off to the side, there's no wealth there, there weren't any problems, it just wasn't anyone's focus. So they were feeling fairly insignificant, and they felt like they were struggling in a lot of different ways. But they had returned to the land, they had rebuilt the temple, and they had started back with the Old Testament worship. One thing that I noticed about this is God's not writing about the Greeks. God's not writing about the Persians. God knew about it, obviously. He wrote about it in the book of Daniel hundreds of years before. But that's not his concern. God's concern isn't man's concern. The entire earth might have been looking in one direction, and God's sitting there saying, you're looking the wrong place. You should be looking at my people. That's what God cared about. God cared about his people and his people alone. And no matter what men thought, it didn't matter because it wasn't part of God's plan. Let's go ahead and start off by reading chapter 1, verse 2. I've loved you, said the Lord. And you say, wherein have you loved us? Kind of struck me odd. God tells them, I love you. What's their response? How have you loved us? Well, they're probably sitting here thinking, we're ruled by Persia. We can't come and go as we please. We owe things to these other rulers. As we'll see later on, they thought that they had religious burdens that they had to bear. They're struggling in daily life just to put food on the table. They're struggling for peace with their neighbors. No matter what they did, they had someone next to them trying to stop them and causing trouble. They're probably also struggling a bit with their reduced role on earth. When they all got taken out of Israel, that a lot of their pride was lost. And they probably, while they were in exile for 80 years, thought if we can just get back. And once they got back, if we could just build the wall, and if we can just build the temple, if we can just... But they'd done these things and nothing had changed for them. They're still struggling each and every day. But the question is, how had God loved them? Back in Deuteronomy 4:37, he gives them a lot of those answers. I loved your ancestors. I chose their descendants after them. I brought them out of Egypt. I drove out greater nations and I brought you into the land. When you fast forward to Malachi's time, the Israelites had broken the covenant. And even though they broke the covenant, God brought them back into the land. He allowed them to rebuild their city, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple, and restart the sacrifices and the worship. Are we trying to belittle what they had going on in their day-to-day lives? No. No, not at all. It was serious. They weren't going through trivial things. But God showed his love in a much more powerful way than any of their daily struggles. And we also notice, and we'll notice this as we go through it, how does God show his love? He doesn't say, because I told you. He says, look at this action. Look at this action. Look at this thing I did and another thing that I did. And he piles these things up on top of them. I showed you that I loved you by the way that I acted. And a lot of our message today is talking about how do we show our action, show our love through our action. How do we respond to God? It's not just intellectually what we think. It's what we do. That's what counts. If you look through a little bit further in the verse, you'll see about Jacob and Esau. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But I wanted to think about this a little bit more first. How much different would this world be if we accepted the fact that God loves us? There's a lot of, and I'll go through a few day-to-day things that we know society's struggling with. Look at eating disorders. How can you hate the way you look if God loves you and God made you exactly the way you are? You know, when I was much younger, I met a guy that when he was a teenager, he got really bad acne and he hated it. He questioned God for why he got it, and he had all these deep scars in his face that he could never get rid of. When he got older, he ended up in a prison ministry, and the prisoners didn't ask him any questions. If he went in there, some baby-faced kid that grew up in a Baptist church, they wouldn't listen to him at all. Well, he was that guy on the inside, but with all these scars on his face, nobody asked him a question. He immediately was in with them, they listened to him, and they got past that right away. He might not have liked it, but as he was patient and as he learned, he realized God's purpose in doing that to him. And the blessings were much more than he could have ever imagined when he's going through it. So maybe we don't like what we see in the mirror. God has a purpose for it. And if we sit back and we wait, we'll see it. Look at suicide. I hate to even count the people I've personally known that have killed themselves on this earth. It makes absolutely no sense to me. But if God has a purpose in our life, how can we hate our own life? How can we end our own life? Think of the lives of several people in the Old Testament. Joseph. I don't know, of all the people I know that have killed themselves, none of them had a life as bad as Joseph. And what did Joseph do every time things got worse? And as you read the story, you think he's hit rock bottom. And then you find out there's a much deeper bottom that he hasn't even seen yet. Now, he doesn't lose hope. When he's thrown in prison for being faithful to God and someone lying about him, did he mope? No. It's amazing how he kept his attitude together. But it's because he understood that there's a purpose in his life. The same thing happened with David. He was depressed. He's being chased. Elijah wanted God to take his life. And what did God tell him? Toughen up. I've got work for you to do. And you don't know the half of it. You're not alone. I've saved thousands of people for myself. But you've got a job to do right now. Having a role, having a purpose in your life, it eliminates the whole idea of suicide. Other things, you know, bullying and mistreating others. That's very popular these days. Again, if God loves you, God loves the person next to you. How can you mistreat them? The earth has all these different ways they want us to deal with it. We just need to go back to the Bible. And if we understand that God loves us, that solves just about all of our problems. But again, it's not just believing it with our mind. It's showing it with our actions. I think we have a much more relevant question is, is, how much different would the church be if we actually believe that God loves us? Sometimes this life makes it hard for us to see that God loves us. And these are just a list of random things that I put together. They're common for everybody in every walk of life. But you know, our daily life, we have trouble finding work. We have trouble paying bills, even if we have work. We have trouble feeling fulfilled in this life. We may not be as important as we wanted to be in the world. We might be unhappy in our marriage, disappointed with family, may have problems with friends and relationships that have ended. We may have loved ones that aren't saved, or loved ones that are living for the world. I mean, that can be very personal. If your brother, your sister, your child, your grandchild isn't saved. And all these things may pile up on us, and we think, you say you love me, God, but how do you love me? Because I don't see it right now. Well, how has God loved us? Well, the first list I'll read is the things that He's done for everyone, saved or unsaved. He came to this world. He humbled Himself as a man. He served other men while He's here on the earth. He is found innocent when He's put to trial, and they executed Him anyway. He suffered at man's hands. He was forsaken by God even. God turned His back on Him. And He died to take away our sins. He didn't just take our sins off of us and throw them away. What did He have to do with our sins? He had to put them onto Himself. And that's all the things that He's done for everyone. If we're saved, there's another list of things He's done for us. He gives us something to live for. He offers victory over this life. How many people on this earth actually have victory over this life? I think we're seeing here very recently that nobody is above the mob. People that are the most powerful, the most talented, the wealthiest, they're just one turn of a fickle mob away from being the throwaways of society. That's all it takes. It can happen. It can turn on a dime on them. God offers us victory over this world. He invites us to pray directly to Him. Now, He's not going to listen to the prayers of the unsaved. There's only one prayer that He's going to listen to, and that's to accept Christ as their Savior. Other than that, He has no time for them. As Christians, we can go to Him all day, every day, anytime we like. He gives us His Holy Spirit to come live inside of us. In the Old Testament, we can see this was very special when God put His Spirit on anyone. He gives it to every Christian now. He gives us the strength that we don't have of ourselves. He justifies us with God. God's absolutely perfect. How can we be right with Him? It's absolutely amazing the more you think about what He's done for us. He makes us joint heirs with God. We're higher than the angels in eternity, and we'll rule with Him for eternity. I'm not trying to belittle anything that we have going on in our lives, because it's not trivial. But when we look at the things God's done for us, it's so much greater that we can have, that we know God loves us. And it's not just because He told us, it's because of all the actions that He's given us. But just like Israel, God has given us proof of His love, regardless of our daily situation. So, how would we live differently if we truly believe that God loves us? Well, one thing I want to talk about for just a second is, what is believing? Is it just knowing in your head? Just telling people that you believe it? No, I think it means you know it, you accept it as truth, and then you act on it. Here's a little example that I heard a couple months that happened here in Wilmington. But during the Great Depression, there's a man that heard that railroads had to pay back their bonds before their stockholders. So what did he do? He researched it and he found out that is true. So how did he show that he believed that? He spent every penny he had buying what everybody else considered worthless railroad bonds. Could you say that he believed it if he didn't spend all of his money on it? No. No, he's paying pennies for things that were worth thousands of dollars. You know, it took that action for you to know that he believed it. Without his action, you say, well, no, he didn't believe it. He might say he did, but he didn't take action on it. Just so y'all know, after the Great Depression, he was the majority shareholder for every railroad in America. Nobody liked him. I don't think he was saved. From what I hear, he's a jerk. But he did believe in something. He believed in railroad ponds. And he showed it by his actions. Well, how would we act if we believed that God loved us? Again, I have a list of questions and a list of things that we may do, may not do. Quite honestly, some of them speak directly to me. Some of them don't. Just by me mentioning this, some of you may already have an idea of something that's been bothering you. But anyway, what I would say is if these don't apply to you, I wouldn't gloat about it and think about those. I think the only ones useful are the ones that kind of prick us and let us know how far we have to come. But if you're unsaved today, God has one thing. See if you believe that He loves you. Is do you accept God as your Savior? As large as the Bible is, that's the only thing God's got for you if you're not saved. Is what will you do with Christ? None of the other things we're going to talk about, Matt, have anything to do with an unsaved person. But if you're saved, knowing that God loves you, will you put away evil? And we all have things that aren't a problem for us. We have things that are. Are we going to put away the evil that we have trouble with? Are we going to reconcile with other believers? Are we going to take time to pray to God diligently? Are we going to take time to build friendships with God's people? It takes time. It takes effort. It doesn't just happen by itself. Are we going to be examples to others? Most people I know wouldn't want people following them and looking at their lives. It's not easy because you are under pressure. But are we going to be an example for others? Are you going to train your children up to love God and all the difficult things that takes? That's not saying that they're going to follow it. Once they move out, they've got their own choices to make. But are we going to put that time and energy and effort that quite honestly we don't feel like doing all the time? Are we going to spread God's word? Are we going to actively find ways to serve God? Are we going to help build other people up in Christ? Are we going to be the spouse, the husband or wife that God wants us to be? Are we going to be the employee that God wants us to be? Are we as close to God as we should be, or have we allowed ourselves to drift away? And these are all questions for us. How are we going to respond to understanding that God loves us? It's not saying, yep, He loves me, and going about our daily life. It takes action, or it's not real belief. Quickly, we'll go back to the example in Malachi of Jacob and Esau. It says, God loved Jacob, and God hated Esau. And I think when everybody sees that, the first question is why. I'd say, why on earth did he love Jacob? You probably know a few things about him. And also, why did he hate Esau? We'll look at them very, very quickly. But why did he hate Esau? Very, very briefly, it's because Esau didn't care about spiritual things. He sold his birthright, his relationship with God. He sold it for a bowl of soup. What was his birthright? Christ was going to come through Isaac. He had two sons. So Esau had a 50-50 chance of Christ coming through him. Actually, he's the oldest, so he had better than a 50-50 chance of Christ being born through his line. What did that mean to Esau? Absolutely nothing. He was willing to give that up, again, just for the price of a bowl of soup. It meant nothing to him. And I think that's the root of the reason why God did not care for Esau. It wasn't because of Esau personally. It was because of his attitude. It was because of his beliefs. It's because he did not care at all about God. I don't see a lot of other examples, and I didn't do an exhaustive search of this in the Bible, but I think there's a few other examples of folks that we can tell that God's not too thrilled with. He didn't seem to have a special place in his heart for them. And I think there's something we can learn from this. The Pharisees. Now, what was the problem with the Pharisees? They thought they were good enough for God without his help. And we can see the way he treats them. He treated everybody in the New Testament while he was on earth in a great way. And then we see him making the Pharisees the moral of the story in many of his parables. You see John the Baptist saying when they came to be baptized, why did you brood of vipers had who warned you, brood of vipers? There's not a lot of pleasant things said about the Pharisees. You look at Saul, later became Paul. What did he have to say about himself? And he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have been as high up in the Sanhedrin as he wanted to be. He called himself the chief of sinners. It might have all been whitewashed. But again, they were the true sinners. But they thought they were good enough for God. Another one that I don't see a whole lot of pleasant things said about was when Simon the sorcerer professed that he was saved. And then he went and offered money to the apostles so that he would have the gifts of God. He was given a very stern warning because he thought that God's gift was could be bought with money and is worth that little. The things that I come from, that I get out of this, again, as a warning, is we shouldn't think that we're good enough for God without God's help. I think that's very obvious in these examples. Another, which is Esau's, we should not reject his salvation because we have absolutely no interest in it. That's really what Esau did. There's absolutely no value in what God had for him, and he rejected it right off the bat. Obviously, there's not a lot God can work with. We reject his salvation. And the thing that we see from Simon the sorcerer is God is not going to accept anything less than our spirit. It doesn't matter if you're a billionaire. Your money is worthless to God. He's not going to take half of us. He's not going to take a small piece. He'll take all of us or he'll take nothing. Even though he gives it away, he doesn't give it away for nothing. And he's not going to take very many things for his love and for what Christ has done. He will take our full being or he'll take nothing. And anything else is an insult to him. The next part of the question is, why did God love Jacob? As I sit here and I look, you know, I think I would have gotten along on earth better with Esau than I would with Jacob. Quite honestly. I mean, Esau liked to go out in the woods. He was a hunter. You know, he was a man's man. Jacob was kind of somebody that you could see running a store somewhere. He's kind of slimy a little bit as you read through his life. Just the way I am, I probably would have liked Esau better. But what did God see in him? Why did God love Jacob? Well, Jacob valued the things of God. And he was willing to do whatever he needed to make it happen. Did he go about it the wrong way? Yes, he did. Definitely. But he did value God's things. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, all's fair in love and war. That's probably how Jacob took it. You know, I want this. It's so valuable. I'll do whatever I have to do to win this birthright. So it showed the value that he had. He had faith. He believed God. He believed who God was. And he's willing to change his life for that. The encouraging thing about God loving Jacob is we see that God didn't ask him to be perfect, because Jacob wasn't perfect. He didn't ask him to clean himself up before he came to God. But he does demand faith. He does demand humility. There's things that God must have, where he's not going to accept us. But he's not asking us to be perfect. He's not asking us to never fail once we've accepted him. And I find that to be an encouragement to me. I don't think there's none of us that could meet God's holy demands. And it's nice to see that he can love us even in our failures, and even if other people might not like us. Let's skip down to verse 6, Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father and servant to his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? So he says, where is the respect that's due to me? And your priests show contempt to me. And again, how do the people respond? How have we shown contempt to your name? The first one is, how did you love us? This one's, how are we showing contempt to your name? Well, a little bit of the answer as we read down is that you offer inferior sacrifices. That's how you show contempt to God's name. A little bit of background. One of the reasons for offering a lamb back then was to redeem or to buy something back. We can see this in Exodus chapter 13. But Israel, they were slaves in Egypt, little bit of background. God brought them out, and he protected them. Now, he defeated the Egyptians. He saved them at the Red Sea. He saved them from the desert, all the other people that attacked him. He saved them from all of that, and he brought them into the land. Basically, by doing all these things, God had purchased them. And they owed their lives and their children's lives to God. So one of the reasons they would offer a lamb would be to redeem their firstborn child. So they would provide a lamb. The lamb would be sacrificed. It would redeem their firstborn. I'm not an expert on all the sacrifices, and I don't pretend to be, and I didn't do a bunch of studying before this. So we'll just look at this one example. But they're supposed to sacrifice a spotless lamb. Well, one thing that always strikes me is, well, why did a lamb have to die? Well, God is showing us the seriousness of their debt, the seriousness of them owing themselves to God. Again, we live in a society that doesn't like consequences. You know, our society wants to do whatever it wants to do, and all the consequences just need to not happen. And for some reason, people start to sort of blame God for the consequences. He's just showing us what they are. You know, if we earn it, that's what we get. Our sin is so serious that it does require death. He's also showing us in a way that they had an object lesson carved into their brain. You know, when you take your young child and, you know, you go and you kill a lamb, that's final. There's no turning back. It's serious. And it has an impact on you. And in the scriptures, in Exodus 13, it gives them an opportunity to talk to their children about all the things that are required and why they're doing this. But again, it makes an impact on you. It's not like taking some flour and throwing it on an altar and watching it burn. That's just flour. But the lamb, yeah, that's more serious. And God's just showing us how that has to happen. But they were offering less than their best. If they had a good lamb that would fit the bill, they'd send in a lame one. Blind lamb. They'd send anything but what they're actually supposed to. And what God wants to know is, you know, God's bought us with his blood. What should we do? Should we give him second best? Or should we give him the very best that we have? Again, to believe in him, we have to give ourselves to him. We've got to own him as our Lord of our life. And what other things does he want from us? He wants us to be baptized. That's just publicly identifying with God. He wants us to remember his death with the Lord's Supper. He wants us to pray to him without ceasing. He wants us to trust in him. And what is trust? Showing our trust by obedience. He wants us to assemble with other believers, study the Word of God. There's several things he wants us to do. Should we give him these things halfway? Should we give him in part when we can give him the full amount? Yeah. What does God want? He wants obedience more than sacrifice. Yeah. There's no room for sacrifice anymore. Christ came. It's the last sacrifice that's ever needed. He asks us for different things. And these are some of the things that he's asked us. Do we do these? Do we give him our heart completely? Or do we give it to him halfway? Do we just kind of meet the minimums and move along? Or are we actually trying to live for him? But we owe these things to God because he's bought us with his blood. In verse 13, I find this interesting and a bit disturbing at the same time. Malachi 1:13. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. They actually thought of living for God as a burden. They thought it was weariness. You know, they'd spent all this time building the temple, and now they're back following all the things he's given them. And it was just weary to them. Again, we should look at this in our own life. If the things of God used to be exciting to us or enjoyable, but they're not now, and they've turned into a burden, what changed? Did God change? Did what he offered change? Or did we change? I've heard this story several times, so I'll share it. I think it's appropriate for this question. But there's an older couple driving down the road in a pickup truck. They're both sitting on their insides and going along, and they pull in behind another truck that's got a young couple, and they could barely tell there's two people in there. Just, you know, the two heads are kind of all joined together because all smushed up next to each other. And the wife says something about, oh, don't you remember how when we used to do that, and that used to be us? And grumpy old husband, like we all are. He just said, yeah, I haven't moved. Well, if our relationship with God's weak, God hasn't moved. God hasn't gone anywhere. We've moved away from Him. All we have to do is look in the mirror to find the problem if we don't have the relationship with God that we want to have. I have a lot more notes than I have time left. And I'm not going to keep us till 1 or 1:30 to get through them all. Here's what I'll do. Let's go through one more question. There's several more. Hopefully you'll spend some time looking at them. We'll get through this one fairly quickly, so don't get too far over. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God not, excuse me, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And you'll have to read further down to really get a context of what he's talking about. But he's talking about two things. He's talking about marrying foreigners and putting away their wives. And what are the real issues that God's discussing? The problem with marrying the non-Israelites is that they didn't believe in God. Was it their nationality that concerned God? No. It was their beliefs. We have an example of this when the children of Israel went into Jericho. They were ordered to go in and kill everyone, everything. They weren't allowed to keep any of the Canaanites around because of how evil and how degenerate they had become. In that city, there's a prostitute named Rahab, and she was saved. Did God have any problem with her marrying an Israelite after that? Not one. Not one. What God actually did is God put Rahab into the line of Christ. So it shows us just how merciful he is. The problem is beliefs. And we see something here as well. Esau sells his birthright for nothing. Rahab gets everything for an opportunity to be with God, with no promises attached. And she's given everything. So that's what God's looking for. But in our own lives, you know, the Israelites weren't to marry unbelievers because they'd take them away from God. In our own lives, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, you see this. There's a couple different ways that I think of that we can be unequally yoked. We can be unequally yoked because of marriage or because of business. And both of those conditions will lead us away from God, personally. The second was he didn't want the Israelite husbands putting their believing wives away. And he had two reasons for this. One was obviously because they were doing violence to the person they're supposed to protect. You know, they'd wait until their wives were older and then they'd divorce them and go get a younger wife from one of the foreign countries. You know, they were turning their backs on their wives, and that was wrong to God. And he wouldn't stand by and just watch this without cutting them off from the people. The second reason was because it would take away the heart of their children from God. So he didn't want them to be unequally yoked because it'd take their own hearts away. And he didn't want them to put away their wives because that would take away their children's hearts from God. And I like this question really because it shows that in this condition, husbands were supposed to give of themselves, not for themselves, not for what they could gain. They were supposed to give of themselves for their wives and for their children's benefits. You know, everything's not about us. Sometimes God asks things of us for someone else's benefit. We need to understand that. We need to know that. God doesn't revolve around us. The world doesn't revolve around us. Sometimes we need to go through difficult times just for others. But we don't have time to get to all the other questions that I was going to get to. I guess we could read them quickly. Chapter 2, verse 17. Says that we've wearied the Lord. And they said, well, how did we weary the Lord? So whenever you say that evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. Where's the God of judgment? It shows very little faith. You'll have to read this on your own to get a good understanding. But it's because they didn't show faith in God. You know, they may profit here on earth, but they're not going to profit in eternity. And that needs to be just as real to us as our everyday life. And the where's the God of justice? Or basically, it's the same question as why does God let evil happen in the world? Where is God? He's ready to return at any moment, is what chapter 3 talks about. And instead of worrying about what is going on in this world and what people are allowed to do, we need to be worried about where God's going to find us when he comes back, because he's there and ready to return at any moment. Verse in chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about, why do you rob God? And here he talks about tithes and offerings. What I would say is, I'm not here to talk to anybody about giving. I think there's more important for us things for us to talk about. We can rob God in a couple ways that I know of. One, in 2 Corinthians 9:8, says, "He which sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully will reap bountifully." I think we can rob God by not reaching out to others the way that we should. I think we can rob him by not trying to find the people that God has and bringing them to know to see him, like Andrew did. And he asks us to take people and bring them to Christ so that Christ can deal with them, and Christ can save them. But if we're not doing that, we're robbing God. Another way we find in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. We rob God of ourselves if we're not living in a way that's worthy of the calling he's given us. You know, we're Christians. We don't deserve what he's given us. We don't deserve any of this. But he's blessed us with it. Did we earn it before we were saved? Absolutely not. We can't earn our salvation now that we are saved. We can't do it. But we can live in a manner that's worthy. We can only do that through faith in him, putting our trust in him in our day-to-day life. A lot of this comes back to, do we believe that God loves us? And I'd like to end on a little bit of a positive note. We can see at the end of chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." God keeps a faithful remnant to himself. And he doesn't forget them. And I think his remnant has a special place in his heart whenever they're serving him and the world isn't. But we can, if we act like we know that God loves us, we can be that special remnant. We can be the few that are actually listening to God and obeying him the way that he wants us to and doing the things that he's called us to do. We'll have a special spot with him. Like we don't have a special enough spot already. We'll have a special spot with him. He'll hold us, he'll keep us to himself. And he won't forget that through all of eternity. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day you blessed us with. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for all the words of wisdom that they give us. Thank you that they're always timely, that they always matter in our lives. Thank you that we can look at some of the places in the scriptures that we don't spend much time in and see how they apply to our lives today. Thank you for asking us hard questions because they make us look at our lives seriously, and it makes us really evaluate where we really are, where we should be. Dear Lord, please help us to not be satisfied to live in a way that's comfortable. Help us to be satisfied with living in the way that you've called us to. And help us to do that through your power and what your son has given us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.